Have any of you ever been on the receiving end of what you would consider persecution? Persecution is, particularly with children, it's unexpected because it's so totally outside of what your experience in your family is. So when you come up against it, bump up against it, it catches you by surprise because you've just never dealt with it. You don't even know what to make of it. It's kind of like you're processing and you don't understand it. I guess I was in third grade and I was on the, it was during recess, and during recess, the boys usually played one of two games. We either played kickball or we played soccer out in the field. And because none of us really grew up playing soccer, you would always have this pile of kids around the soccer ball, and they're kicking the ball and kicking each other, and eventually the ball would break out of there and somebody would have the ball and they're dribbling with the ball. And so it was one of those times, and Jeff Rogers broke out of the pack and he is going with the ball. And I was the only person between him and the goalie. And so I came up there and I slid underneath him. I hit the ball first. It was a clean tackle. Hit the ball first, got up, started going. And just as I was getting ready to dribble down the field, all of a sudden somebody hit me from behind right about here and knocked me to the ground. Just took me out like a football, illegal football block. And I got up, and I remember I'm looking at Mike Peterson, who was the biggest kid in third grade. And he just looked at me with disgust, and he said, "You never touch the bishop's son." I didn't know. But it was the first experience that I really came to realize that I was in a place where most people were of a different religion, and they didn't particularly like me. Prejudice, persecution. So we're continuing the series in the book of Acts, The Church on Fire, which we want to be, people that are on fire, people that are into God's word, people that are turned on by the Holy Spirit, being activated by him, changing our world. Amen? Boy, that's not a church on fire. That's true. You know, I'm not going to go to the lukewarm scripture of what Jesus said about lukewarm people, but that was a lukewarm response. We need to be the church on fire. Even during the sermon, you will have a lot more fun if you are the church on fire. Well, that was, okay, that's better. So, in our text this morning, which comes from Acts, the fourth chapter, if you'll turn there and just keep a finger there because we will pick up the narrative, but Acts, the fourth chapter, persecution begins for the church. A young teenaged girl stood beside her desk in the middle of her junior high classroom. There were 30 students, and all eyes were on this slight girl standing alone. Just moments before, the teacher of the class was talking about some of the churches he had been exposed to during his 2 years as a missionary in the Bible Belt. He identified some of the churches with the label Holy Rollers. He then sarcastically described the antics of the people who attended Holy Roller churches. You know, the rolling on the ground, the shouting and foot stomping, the loud music, the swinging from the chandeliers, the praying out loud, the raised hands, the tears. Not leaving anything to chance, the teacher went on to name specific denominations that he considered to be Holy Rollers. With an evil grin, he then asked the students of his history class, If anyone in the class was a part of a holy roller church, all the students looked at each other, looked around the classroom. And just as the teacher was about to say more, the girl stood up. It was obviously a surprise, and the classroom was strangely silent. No one was more surprised than Mr. Davis. He said the first thing that came to his mind, do you mind telling us about your church? The girl paused a moment and then spoke. Well, my church is on your list of denominations that you called Holy Rollers. Although, to be honest, I've never seen anyone rolling on the ground or swinging from the chandeliers. We don't have chandeliers. At my church, we believe in teaching the Bible. We believe in having a personal relationship with Jesus. We believe that the Holy Spirit is still at work in the life of a church and that God's power is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I guess you could say we were a lot like the church you read about in the book of Acts. She silently took her seat, and all the eyes of the class shifted back to Mr. Davis. He was about to say something when another student raised her hand. And he acknowledged her with a nod of his head, and she stood and she began to talk. She said, I just have to say that my family doesn't go to church. In fact, I've never been to church. But if I was going to go to church, and she pointed her finger at the now seated classmate, I would go to her church. I still remember talking about that at our family table. Our family discussion was, what do we do about this teacher? Because our daughter is being persecuted. We prayed. We prayed that my sister's light would shine in the darkness. Jesus ended the Beatitudes, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, with what amounts to a discourse on the subject of persecution. He said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Thank you, Jesus, for... Yeah, that's our reaction. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not just glad, exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What's he saying there? He's going, don't be silent. Don't change what you say and what you do. Because at that point, you've lost your effectiveness. Continue to be the salt. Continue to rejoice and be exceedingly glad as you are salt changing the world. Then he goes on, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So back to the original question. Have you ever been persecuted? Persecution, let me define it for you. Hostility, ill treatment, oppression, and or discrimination, generally caused by a bias based on race, politics, and or religious beliefs. And according to Jesus, when it comes to persecution, you're blessed if you're being persecuted. I guess you're blessed because if you're being persecuted, you are somehow rubbing the kingdom of darkness the wrong way. And you should really rejoice at every opportunity when you are making the powers of darkness angry and upset. In fact, we should go out of our way to make the powers that are against the church, arrayed against the church, we should try to make them uncomfortable, to mess up their world. So, if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, by the way, this phrase, for righteousness' sake, we're not talking about the impugned righteousness that we have in Christ. We're talking, basically, in this context, of living right. So if you are persecuted for living right, speaking right, doing the right thing, then you are blessed. Please note that we're not blessed if we're being persecuted for being out of line, for committing crimes, for sinning, for running off at the mouth, for offending people, for just being generally obnoxious, or in our case, being ourselves. Mark and I, we identify with this. He knew it was coming. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing right. Don't suffer for doing wrong. Jesus made it clear. You're blessed if others are speaking against you and making false accusations because of your relationship with Christ. And this is where it really gets tricky. Because people will say things against us falsely. They will accuse us of things we didn't actually do. They will accuse us of saying things that we didn't actually say. They will twist things that we say and make them mean things that we didn't actually mean. Have any of you witnessed that recently, like in the news? Well, they will take something that you will say and they will twist it and, oh, they meant this. No, I didn't mean this. I meant exactly what I said. But you're going to face persecution because of your relationship with Jesus, and you're blessed. Godly people, another thing that Jesus point that Jesus made, godly people have always been persecuted. It was true of the prophets. It was true of Jesus. It was true of the apostles. It was recently true of 21 Coptic believers who were beheaded by ISIS. The last words on their lips was, "The Lord Jesus Christ." If you renounce the name of Christ, we will not behead you. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And it will be true with us. Fourth point that Jesus makes, we're the salt. We're world changers. We're to be affecting society. And I've said this for a long time. If you look at the church in America, you have to ask yourself who is salting who. Because I think we're getting more indoctrinated by the world than we are affecting the world. And I think it's time for the church to say, no more of that. We're going to start having an effect on the world. Okay? We're going to take a stand. We're going to be righteous people. We're going to be good people. And we will be persecuted because we will be salt in your wound. We will be righteously obnoxious. And finally, Jesus said, we're the light. He mentions that he's the light of the world, but then he turns it on his disciples and he goes, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. We need to know the way to salvation and loudly proclaim it to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And we should not back down. So let me catch you up on the narrative of what's going on in Acts that leads up to our text. Firstly, Peter and John are on their way to worship at the temple, which they did on a regular basis. You know, it's interesting that in nowadays we have a hard time gathering together once a week, right? I'm looking at the empty seats this morning, and I'm thinking to myself, my goodness, there are a bunch of people who decided, who normally come, who decided for whatever reason they didn't want to come. We have a hard time gathering once a week. Is that true? And yet, in the time of what we read in Acts, the church that's on fire, they met every day. Why did they meet every day? To pray, to spur one another on, to get into God's word, to enjoy fellowship with one another. You would probably hate this idea, but I would just love it. And I know that we, in this day and age, we'll never make this happen, but oh, goodness, I just wish we had a big piece of land. We just all kind of lived there and hung out. Now, that sounds, you know, I realize it. I'm a product of the 70s. Sounds so 70s, right? Yeah, we're just going to hang out and sing songs about Jesus, encourage one another, and do a little, you know, farm, and I don't know. David's going to lead our farming efforts. See, I'm already got this all figured out, this what we're going to do. And when the apocalypse happens, we're all moving to a big piece of land and meeting daily. But anyway, Peter and John, they're on the way to the temple. There's this lame man who's asking for alms. And Peter has the audacity. Yeah, I mean, he just does something crazy. We don't have any silver or gold, but what I have, we give you. You know, I mean, what I have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And lo and behold, the guy rises and he walks and he leaps and he's healed. And he has been crippled for 40 years. He's been begging since he was 10 years old. The last 30 years, every day you go into the temple, the same character is there begging for alms. And suddenly he's healed. This creates quite a stir. So this lame man goes into the temple with Peter and John, and they go to Solomon's porch, and he is creating a spectacle. You know, Peter and John, they're just standing there. This guy, he is walking around. He's trying different kinds of walks. You know, can you do this? Yeah, wow, I can do that. You know, he's doing dance moves. He's jumping. He's leaping. He's creating a scene. And everybody is watching him, and they know this is the guy that has been out there for 30 years. And so they begin to gather. And they gather, and they gather, and there's a big crowd. And Peter does what Peter now is kind of getting in the habit of. When you get a big crowd together, you preach. And so Peter begins to preach, and he lets them know that this lame man was healed by Jesus Christ, whom all of you killed. And as he finishes up his sermon, he is now visited by some religious dignitaries. I use the word dignitaries because anytime dignitaries join you, you know, that comes from the root word of dignity. And so there's just a certain aura of respectability and properness that comes with religious dignitaries. And so these religious dignitaries come up to Peter and John with soldiers, and they nab them. And that's where we pick up the narrative. Okay, verse 1. And now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. By the way, because I don't think I talk about this later, the Sadducees, this was really disturbing for them because they were the secular Jews of their time. And the Sadducees didn't even believe in the life hereafter or the resurrection. So not only is this, not only are they preaching about Jesus, but they're preaching heresy according to the Sadducees. They are the God is dead movement before the God is dead movement ever started. They are essentially agnostics, but they're in an official position and a power within the religious structure. I know that seems really strange to us that you would have a church and that part of the leadership of the church actually doesn't believe anything. So they're greatly disturbed. They're greatly disturbed that this man is a walking miracle. They're greatly disturbed that they're talking about Jesus, not only this Jesus who was killed, but they're talking about Jesus resurrected. This is directly contrary to everything that they believe. So they laid hands on them. That's not, they were praying for them. It means they nabbed them. Kind of like we do to our kids when they're way out of line and nobody's looking. I was nabbed a few times. Not as much as Donna and my brother, but a few times. They laid hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. For at least a moment, Peter and John must have had a moment of fright, because this is eerily similar to what happened to Jesus. Let me read this. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. And this was not another case of arresting somebody that these religious leaders considered innocent. They had hostile intentions. This wasn't a civil discourse. Peter didn't have a conversation with the dignitaries. They just laid hands upon them and took them into custody on the basis of the words that they were speaking. Short bunny trail, but it's something that certainly applies to us. One of the greatest freedoms guaranteed to the people living in the United States is the First Amendment. The First Amendment is something that we need to grab a hold of and hang on to as really one of the holy grail that our country was based upon. And that's the idea that we have religious freedom and the idea that you can say what you want to say. That you can say what you want to say. However, saying what you believe, even if you have the constitutional right to do so, even if you're speaking the truth in love, even if you're reading certain Bible passages out loud, you need to understand this. In this day and age, it may cost you. I was interested that this lady who worked for a Fox affiliate, a reporter in Houston this last week, was fired because she just posted something saying that she had really prayed about the election and she was thankful that Trump had won. And she felt, this is where she got herself in trouble, but she felt that there was more racial relationships had broken down under the Obama administration, and she was fired. So much for free speech. In this new age of political correctness, people are being persecuted just for voicing their opinion. And I think that's really harmful to our culture, actually, because we need people to say what they believe. And we don't need to be governed by political correctness. Can I get an amen with that? We need to be people who just speak the truth. Obviously, the First Amendment was not available to Peter and John, and what they said was going to be held against them. So we go to verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. One of the books that's associated with classes on homiletics, which deal with effective preaching, is called Persuasive Preaching by Larry R. Overstreet. So if you're talking about persuasive preaching, Peter's pretty good. First time he preaches, 3,000 are added to the church. Second time he's preaching, they told this number that the church at this point has now added 5,000 men. And if you're to add women and children to this number that are associated with these men, the 5,000 men, the number starts getting quite large. Let me talk about that a little bit. At this particular time, it's estimated that Jerusalem was about had a population of about 600,000 people. It was one of the largest cities in the world, 600,000. But the average size of the Jewish family, I don't think that I need to explain this to you, but the average size of the Jewish family in Jesus' time was about 10 people. So if it's 5,000 men, and each man represents 10 people, and by the way, that's a modest estimate. That means that the church at this point has about 50,000 people. Think about that. 600,000 people living in the city, and 50,000 of them in a week's time are converted and become a part of a cause. This is a major movement, and this is a major problem for the religious leaders, and it scares them more than Jesus did. This is the reason they laid hands on them. So on to verse 5. And it came to pass that on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So Peter and John are gathered before all of the religious dignitaries, and they are suddenly asked to address the elephant in the room. By what power or what name have you done this? Now, to my thinking, this is not a smart question to ask. Think about it. This is not a smart question to ask. Do you really want to know? How many of you really like to know the truth? You know, I am just thinking, God forbid, but if I went to the doctor and they did some tests on me and they realized that I had a real problem, I think I'd want them to tell me. I actually like that music. Start grooving to it immediately. So let me ask you a question. Does the fact that you don't like the truth have any real effect on the validity of the truth? Have you ever been talking to somebody who is persuaded differently than you and you flood the issue with facts and it has no effect? That's because a lot of times people don't like the truth. But it doesn't change the validity of the truth. You can deny the truth, but the truth will have a profound effect upon your life. You know what? We can all go to the Grand Canyon, and we can all proclaim that gravity no longer works and jump off the side. Hey, there goes Earl. Man, I have never seen anybody flap so hard and fall so fast. You know, you can wish the truth away. Doesn't make it less the truth. So if you're dressing the elephant in the room, why? How did you do this? Well, do you really want to know? Truth can make a difference. Do you really want to know? I am going to do something that I have never done in all my preaching career. Yeah, I grew up, and we were it was a very legalistic church, and we talked about the things that you should not do. You know, you should not smoke, you should not drink, you should not dance, you should not date people who are promiscuous, you should not be promiscuous yourself. You know, I mean, there were just certain taboos, things that we were told over and over and over and over. And so since I've been in the ministry, I've never preached a sermon against those things. But this morning, I just want to talk about a truth that is very rarely talked about. And this is not, I'm not even talking about it in the context of religion. I'm just talking about it in the light of truth. Do you know, according to some experts that I read, Forbes magazine, other things. Do you know the one single thing that has driven up the cost of the health care and health insurance in America more than any other one thing? You want to take a guess? Smoking. So they believe that it is double the cost of all what we pay. So I'm not on a crusade this morning to stop talking. I'm just telling you the truth, speaking the truth for the purpose of enlightenment. Let me give you some data from the American Cancer Association. Let's see if we've got the slide. Okay. These are statistics that were taken between the years of 2000 and 2012. They're actually the latest statistics that are available. And it's estimated that the burden smokers have put on the health system is in that time is more than $289 billion. And that for every pack of cigarettes sold, the health-related cost to the health system is $35. Women who smoke throughout adulthood will live on the average 10 years less than non-smoking women. 10 years less. That statistic was just put out this last week. For men, the number is 7 years less. But that's not the whole story, because the quality of life in the later years as a smoker is filled with hospital visits and associated disabilities, which cost the health system tremendously. The only encouraging news, according to the U.S. government, this is kind of funny in a tragic way, that smokers are actually helping the Social Security system because they die younger. And there is some thought from the American Cancer Association that the American government has actually not crunched down on smoking through the years, and in some ways are encouraged by people taking up the habit because it helps the Social Security system stay solvent longer, because people are killed by it. So here's the question concerning something like this. Do you really want to know the truth or not? I think that it would be very refreshing to live in a country where the politics just told the truth, and that we made more decisions based on the raw data, the statistics. What are they telling us? What is the truth concerning this? I'll give you another for instance. This couple years ago in the state of Washington, recreational marijuana use was approved. But since it's been approved, accidents associated with intoxication, people driving under the influence of marijuana, have gone up 28%. And about half those accidents are fatal. So we're making decisions based upon popularity, what people want, but not on the cold data. As somebody who is more of a libertarian and loves liberty, you have to try to figure out, well, at what point when people have freedom, does their freedom intrude on my freedom? And that's one of the things that we're going to wrestle with in the United States. Have been wrestling with it throughout our history, but will continue to. So anyway, by what power did you do this? Do you really want to know? So Peter tells them, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. I believe that's probably what he was doing. He's getting riled up. You really want to know? Let me tell you. Woo! He's getting excited. This stone, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, there is Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I love this. Peter gives the religious leaders this solid three-part answer to their query. There is a phrase that I want to highlight before I jump into Peter's answer to the religious leaders. Verse 8 tells us that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is something, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, his words often become our words. His inspiration becomes our inspiration. And his power becomes our power. And in the moment of being filled with the Holy Spirit, amazing things happened. It was one of those moments that caused the lame man to walk. And it was one of those moments that caused Peter to speak eloquently to these religious leaders. Very, very powerful. How many of you, if we were just to send us out right now to local Starbucks and you were sitting down and you were to begin to discuss Jesus with people there, how many of you would be somewhat intimidated by that? How many of you are already assured that you would probably have the wrong words to say? How many of you have a habit of putting your foot in your mouth? Punch the person next to you if they didn't fess up. This is what I want to tell you. That when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes everything. And those people who don't have words to say to somebody in terms of witnessing or giving their testimony suddenly find exactly the right words to say. And you start making a connection, a soulful connection with that other person that was not possible. And you're used in ways that you're not ordinarily used. Because most of us, when it comes to talking about Jesus to people we don't know, we're pretty clumsy at it. And yet the Holy Spirit is the salve that makes it work. He is the oil in the works. He's the grease that makes all those cogs work. And suddenly, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, is impacting these religious leaders. And he has this answer. And he starts with the source behind the power. And I really believe that behind the miracle, I really believe that he probably did start getting wrapped up as he started getting further. He started getting louder, started going faster. And, it was pretty explosive. Basically, this miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And if you thought that your problem was, you got rid of the problem when you killed Jesus, you were wrong, because now Jesus lives in all of us, so we're all over the place, 50,000 of us, taking over your city, proclaiming the name of Jesus. Second thing that Peter does is he refers to a prophetic word from David. And let me read the original prophetic word. It comes from the 118th Psalm, verses 21 through 24. Most of you are familiar with this. It says this: I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, we used to sing the song, "This is the day," and it was like we're singing, "This is the day," and we're happy because the Lord has created this day. That's not what the prophecy is about at all. It is talking about the day that Jesus came and worked the atoning work that sets us free and has washed our sins as white as snow. This is the day the Lord has made, and it's great news for all of us. All the Jews knew what he was referring to: the day when the Messiah did what the Messiah was supposed to do. Then Peter ends with a powerful statement concerning salvation, and this really has to stick in the craw of the religious leaders. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's basically telling them, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. And unless you remake this temple to worship Jesus, Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, there won't be one stone left upon another stone. Your way is going to crumble and go away because Jesus is the only way. He's the chief cornerstone that you rejected. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go inside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they sent Peter and John and the lame man, sent them out so they could talk among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Yeah, that's going to work. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in Jesus' name. The religious leaders were blown away by the same thing that impresses me with Peter. I think that I've underestimated Peter through the years until I started working on this series. And I'm looking at the content of his sermons. And for an uneducated, untrained fisherman, he's impressive. You know, he's not like the Apostle Paul, who would come later to Christ, who's highly trained and highly educated and a highly skilled advocate for Christianity. And he is so impressive that the religious leaders marvel. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if I got up here on Sunday morning and I preached so well with so much anointing of the Holy Spirit that everybody marveled, that you would write about me in the paper? As RJ spoke this morning, we marveled. Well, you marveled because you've heard how bad I could be at times, right? They marvel. And stuck between Peter's intelligent rhetoric and the fact that there is a walking, talking miracle in front of them, they can't do anything to Peter and John. So they resorted to threats. Pick it up in verse 13. And they called them back and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, most of us at that point, just comment here, most of us at the point would go, okay, we got out of here. They're not going to crucify us like they did Jesus. Not Peter. And in this case, it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them. So John, the silent partner, is also speaking. And they are refuting this idea that they're going to go out of here and not talk about Jesus. They let the religious leaders know, when we walk out the door, we're going to talk about Jesus. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, this didn't go over well. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people who are surrounding the temple by this time. Think about this. This is a major miracle. And the news is going out and people are continuing to gather. They had to let him go. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The threats didn't work against Peter and Paul. They made it known to the religious leaders, we're not going to be silent. Now, I know that this sermon's run a little bit late, so I'm going to try to wrap it up here pretty quick. This kind of reminds me, though, of another story in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar has erected in the court this gold idol. In my thinking, it probably looks a whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar. So there's this 50-foot idol out of this gold. And when the music begins to play, the whole nation is supposed to bow down and worship this. And they had tried this out a few times, and there were three guys that just were standing there bored. They weren't going to bow. And so King Nebuchadnezzar is kind of upset, so he has these three guys brought to him, and he said, maybe you didn't understand the instructions. I know that you're Hebrew in background. Maybe you didn't get maybe there's a language barrier here. But this is what you're supposed to do. When the music plays. Don't you love that when we try to get somebody understand our language? It's like if we go really slow and we raise our voice, they will get it. Just because of the impact of our words on their brain, you know. So if you didn't get it, when the music starts, we also do this with our kids. And it doesn't help shape their behavior at all. They just do not run in church. There's Daniel. I'm going to start calling Daniel the Flash because he is fast. When the music starts, you bow down and you worship the idol. I know it looks kind of like me. That's one of the reasons I want you to worship, because I want people to make that association, because I am kind of godlike. I rule most of the world here in Babylonia. So do you get it? Oh, yeah, we get it. And this is the reply. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That if you throw us into the fiery furnace, so be it. Our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery burning furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. That's kind of sarcastic. O king. It would have been better if it had been King O. King O. He will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you've set up. Do your worst. We're not going to bow. We're not going to change our opinion. We're not going to subvert the truth. We're going to speak the truth. We're going to live the truth. And we're going to stand for truth. Do your worst. Let me tell you, in this day and age, we need the church to stand and say, listen, we don't care what you do to us. We don't care what you say. We're going to stand for the truth. We're going to stand for the word. We're going to stand on Jesus. Do whatever you want. I'll just close with these two scriptures. So, team, come on up. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands, without wrath or without doubting. Folks, go to the public forum, declare your faith, be unashamed. Stand for the truth. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Let us stand for God. Let us stand for the truth. Let us stand in this age. Let us be light. Let us be salt. Let us be unafraid. Because to the powers of darkness, we